The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Going to tonight look at this issue of what is a Christian worldview, and this is incredibly important material. In fact, I would say that one of the things that the church has not done very well is we have not equipped our young people to have a biblical worldview, and we've not equipped them to critique unbelieving worldviews. We've not equipped them to be able to defend their faith and to see past the smoke and the mirrors and the red herrings of unbelief. And as a result, we continually lose young people to the Christian faith as they go off to college. And so we're going to take a little bit of time tonight to talk about what is a Christian worldview. And we're going to begin with just what is a worldview. And a worldview is a set of presuppositions or assumptions which provide the interpretive lens through which we interpret the world, others, and ourselves. So when you think about a worldview, you have to understand that a worldview is simply your perspective, it's my perspective, and that perspective doesn't just come out of thin air. That perspective is actually shaped by our own core beliefs on the big questions of life, like existence and the meaning of life and all of these issues that we'll look at in a little bit here. A worldview is a philosophy of life. Some people have compared a worldview to a set of glasses that are tinted. And so if these glasses were tinted green and then I put them on, guess what everything would look like? Everything would look green. If they were red, everything would look red, all right? And that's the idea of a worldview. And here's the thing, is that everybody has a pair of glasses. Everybody has a worldview. Greg Bahnsen, who died about 23 years ago now, but Bahnsen noted, he said, a worldview is a network of presuppositions which are not tested by natural science, and in terms of which all experience is related and interpreted. Which actually then brings us to the next thing, and that is that everybody has a worldview. All right? I love this statement by James Anderson. He says, worldviews are like belly buttons. Everyone has one, but we don't talk about them very often. Or perhaps it would be better to say that worldviews are like cerebellums. Everyone has one, and we can't live without them, but not everyone knows that he has one, right? When we talk about a worldview, and we say everyone has one, I mean everybody has a worldview. And here's the amazing thing about it is that it may be a conscious worldview. In other words, it may be something that you're very aware of, that you have, that you embrace, or it could be, pretty unconscious. I mean, you just sort of picked it up. It could be very consistent. It could be incredibly inconsistent. In fact, one of the things about unbelievers is that their worldviews are almost always inconsistent with themselves. All right? But because worldviews, as Bahnsen notes, are not tested by natural science, right? They're just things that we pick up. Sometimes a worldview is not only like a belly button, but sometimes it's like fleas on a dog. They just kind of just pick them up from wherever they've been, all right? But every single person has one. In fact, our view of reality is shaped by our thinking and our thinking is shaped by our world view. All right? So what are the basics, basic issues of a worldview? Well, the first, and you could slice this up in different ways. My friend Pastor Jeff Johnson in Arkansas teaches on worldview a lot, and he says there's basically three main issues. I'm going to say six. This is an adaptation of James Sire's The Universe Next Door. But you could skin this cat in different ways. But here are the basic issues of a worldview. And the first is this, is what is the nature of reality? In other words, what is really real? Okay. Now, you might think that that's just sort of a obvious thing. Well, that which is real is real. Well, it's actually not quite that simple. This is, if you're interested in philosophy, this would be the question of metaphysics. Related to that issue is, what is the nature of being? Okay? What is the nature of existence? Now, you may have never taken a philosophy class. You may have never even thought about what is the nature of being, but I guarantee you, you have an assumption about the nature of being. Okay? Did you know that? You actually have a presupposition about the nature of existence. Well, the next big issue would be this. What is the nature of the world around us? Okay? I mean, so here you are, and you live in this on this planet, and this planet exists within this universe, and there's a basic question. Sometimes it's called cosmology, and that is, what is the nature of the world in which I live? Next would be, what is the nature of knowledge? Or, if you prefer, epistemology. Have you ever asked yourself, how do you know what you know? Epistemology is theory of knowledge. How I know what I know is actually a huge worldview issue. You actually have an epistemology, whether you knew it or not. You have basic assumptions about how you know what you know. I mean, in one sense, you have to ask, I mean, how is it even possible that we know anything at all? Right? The next would be, what is the nature of morality or ethics? How do we know what's right? How do we know what's wrong? You know, here we are tonight praying for a woman who is about to choose an abortion. We're praying for, we're praying against Planned Parenthood. We actually do that from an ethical worldview. Okay? There's a reason why we do that. Okay? So how do we know what's right? How do we know what's wrong? And then finally, what is the purpose of life and history, or teleology? And that is, you have to think about it like this. So does my life have meaning and purpose? And then, in a big picture, does history have meaning and purpose? All right? And so I would suggest that these are the big worldview issues, and whether you've ever consciously thought about these things or not, every single one of us here actually has certain assumptions about each one of these things. Okay? Something we should point out, too, is that a worldview can be tested. Okay? James Anderson, in a little book called What Is Your Worldview, he says, once we've identified an underlying worldview, we can then evaluate it by applying various theoretical and practical tests. Is it internally consistent? Does it live up to its own standards? Or is it self-defeating? Is it unnecessarily complex? Can it account for things we take for granted all the time, such as our capacity for logical thought and our ability to make meaningful moral judgments? Can it explain some of the fundamental things that just beg to be explained, such as why anything exists at all? Can the worldview be lived out in practice? Does it address our existential needs? Does it provide the foundation for a meaningful, purposeful life? Does it offer comfort in the present and hope for the future? Well, what we're going to do now is we're going to take a look and think about the components of an unbelieving worldview. All right? So how many of you know an unbeliever? Okay. So we might want to think about this, because there's a way that unbelievers think, right? Now, I'm not going to say that every single unbeliever thinks exactly in the same way. That's not true. But unbelievers actually share common presuppositions. Okay? So when we think about what makes an unbelieving worldview, we have to begin with the effects of sin on the mind. That's kind of small, isn't it? Can you see that, Steve? Okay, Vic, can you see that? Barely. John Schuller? Never mind, John. All right. So when we think about an unbelieving worldview, we have to first of all start off with the effects of sin on the mind. We have to understand that for fallen humanity, sin has affected our thinking, right? So natural man, that is unregenerate man, man without the Holy Spirit, is actually not neutral towards the truth. In fact, the Bible would teach us that natural man, apart from the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, is not only not neutral to the truth, but he is against it, and in and of himself, he is unable to embrace it. All right? So let's look at a few passages together. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. These are passages that we've seen many times over the years. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Okay? So the first thing that we have to understand about the way an unbeliever thinks is that the unbeliever is actually a truth suppressor. When you hear somebody saying that they need to go out and just find themselves and then find the truth, you know, you have to understand that that's an illusion. We're not truth seekers by nature. By nature, we're actually truth suppressors. Of course, Paul lays out why in Romans 1. But look at verse 21. Paul says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And so Paul starts off by telling us that we by nature are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, you have to understand why we do this by nature. There is a sense, and this of course is 19 and 20, verses 19 and 20, is we have to understand is that the revelation of God that comes through nature is obvious to every person. That's Paul's point, right? And the reason that we suppress the truth is because we are fundamentally against God. We come into this world in our fallen condition, and the fact is that from the moment that we draw our first breath, we want to be God. We want to be in control. We want to be honored. We want to be glorified. We want our word to be the final word. Do I actually need to prove to you that you are bent in such a way that you want your word to be the final word? Or is that pretty self-evident? Okay. So we suppress the truth, and then Paul turns around and he says in verse 21, so we should be giving thanks to God, we should be acknowledging God, but instead what has happened is we don't have hearts of gratitude towards God, and therefore, what do? We become empty, vain in our speculations about what? About God and about his universe and about ourselves. And our foolish hearts become darkened, all the while thinking that we're brilliant, we're actually fools. And then Paul says, and this is in a sense further explanation of suppressing the truth, is the idea is now we exchange the truth of God for the lie. And what is that? Well, we choose to worship the creation rather than the creator. Well, when you think about the way that most unbelievers think, what is their conception of God? Conception of God is going to be a lot of things. Cornelius Van Til used to do this at the. Are you okay? We need to pray for you, lay hands on you. Okay. So Cornelius Van Til used to do this. He would draw a line down the middle of chalkboard, and over here he would draw one circle here and another circle that was separated, and then on the other side he would draw a circle and then another circle that was almost overlapping. And the Christian worldview is that we see the creator and the creation, and they're distinct. Okay. What Paul says we do in Romans 1 is that we confuse the creator with the creation, and we end up worshiping the creation as if it's the creator. We'll talk maybe a little bit more about that, but understand this. So natural man is not neutral towards truth. He's suppressing truth. He's exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Chapter 8, verse 7. Paul says let's start in verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death. By the way, for Paul, in Romans 8, the mindset on the flesh is the unregenerate mind, the mind without the Spirit of God. It's not some sort of carnal Christian. It is the unbeliever. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is what? Hostile toward God. Okay. So the fleshly mind, that is the mind that is simply is unregenerate. There is a hostility towards God. It's not just an indifference, it is a hostility. And then, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, that is, I'm not going to have God rule over me, so it willingly defies the law of God, which should be the authority. And then Paul says, and it isn't even able to do so. And so here's this incredible conundrum for the natural man. He has a mind that is at enmity with God. He is hostile towards God. He refuses to submit himself to the authority of God's law. And at the end of the day, he doesn't even have the capacity to do it. He just simply knows that he should, and he doesn't. Paul will go on. There are other passages. Let me just refer to 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not do what? The natural man, by the way, man without the Spirit of God, natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. So in other words, the natural man will not receive or embrace the things of the Spirit of God. He's committed to a wisdom that God calls foolishness, and he in turn will call God's wisdom foolishness. It's 1 Corinthians 1:21, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. And so here we are as, look at one more passage, because this is an important thing to understand. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Now notice this, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greed. Notice the way that Paul actually describes our fallen condition. There are, so you could put it this way. Fallen man is epistemologically challenged. He's epistemologically handicapped. If you notice the way that Paul says this, so there is this, there is a futility, an emptiness in the mind. Okay. Some are more empty than others, of course. There's a darkened understanding, right? So the understanding is darkened, right? So what color are their worldview glasses? Well, they're blacked out in a sense, right? And so they're darkened, they're excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. All of these, by the way, are intellectual or mental words. And then because of the hardness of the heart, they have become callous and given themselves over to sensuality. Here's one of the things that we need to remember is that unbelievers are not unbelievers exclusively because they cannot intellectually accept the tenets of the Bible or of Christianity. We need to understand that unbelievers are primarily unbelievers because of moral issues. Do you find it interesting that over the last 150, 200 years, that almost every leading atheist has been the son of a minister? Do you find that interesting? There is a moral component to unbelief, right? So, natural man is not neutral towards truth. He's against it, and he's unable to embrace it. And so, man in his sin is guilty of believing two myths. And the first is the myth of neutrality. Okay? So natural man believes that he actually is objective when it comes to the truth. All right? He actually believes that when it comes to the truth, he comes to the truth objectively. He comes to the truth in a neutral way, and he's there to decide what's right, what's wrong, etc. And he thinks that he is, in a sense, sort of a blank slate coming, and he is going to make a decision. That's a myth. If everything that we looked at in Paul is true, then the idea of neutrality to the truth is a myth. There is no neutrality. Okay? In other words, there is a natural antipathy towards the truth. But the second myth is the myth of autonomy. And that is the idea that somehow natural man believes that not only is he coming to the truth as a neutral party, but he is actually intellectually autonomous over the truth. In other words, natural man thinks that he is in the position to be able to decide what is true, what is false, what is right, what is wrong. And yet, if we take our Bibles seriously, it is the Lord God alone who decides what is true, what is false, what is right, what is wrong. Natural man does not have the capacity to do that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, what can man know if he does not fear the Lord? So, the conclusion is that there's no such thing as naked facts. There's no such thing as brute facts. All facts must be interpreted. Okay? So this is where we tie it together. All facts must be interpreted, right? And how do we interpret facts? Through our interpretive framework that we call a world view. Okay. So let's pretend that this represents a fact. Okay. The reason that there is no such thing as a mere fact is because as that fact is in front of us, everybody puts their own interpretive lenses on to look at that fact. So, when we think about an unbelieving worldview, how do unbelievers generally answer the most basic questions of a worldview? So, let's start with what is the nature of reality, or what is really real? Well, one of the primary ways an unbeliever will answer this question is by materialism. What is really real is matter. By the way, materialism, I don't mean like the greed for stuff. I mean the worldview that basically says the only thing that is real is that which you can touch, that which you can taste, that which you can see, that which you can put your hand on. That's real. That's reality. Matter. It's a philosophy called materialism. And so, what's real is simply the visible universe. And then, what is the nature of reality? Then there's not only materialism, but there's also naturalism, which the idea of naturalism is that nature itself accounts for everything. By the very definition of naturalism, all forms of supernaturalism are denied. Let me just show you how this works. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Okay. Right? Here's how a materialistic naturalist would answer that question. No, Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. How do you know, Mr. Naturalist? Because dead people aren't raised. How do you know dead people aren't raised? Because it is supernatural. I live in a universe that is governed, listen to this language very carefully, that's governed by the laws of nature. That's what a naturalist says. I live in a universe in which the only reality is what you can touch and see, and it's governed by natural processes that we call laws of nature. Let that stick in your up front in your file, all right? Let that stick up there, all right? Because we're going to come right back to it. Well, what is the nature? Oh, I should mention postmodernism. What is the nature of reality? I have to throw this in today, unfortunately. You know, 50 years ago, you wouldn't have had to. Postmodernism, what's reality? Well, you make your own. Okay? Just watch The Matrix. If you want an explanation of postmodern view of reality, just watch The Matrix. Okay? Enough said. Okay? Just make it up yourself. Create your own meta-narrative. Right? By the way, a number of years ago, I wish I could remember her name. She, I believe she taught at Stanford or Berkeley, I can't remember now. And she had written her autobiography about being raised in Central America and how her father and brothers were killed by rebels, and she lived this absolutely horrible life. And she was an incredibly popular professor, and some students actually went down to the area where she said she was born and started to do research on her story and found out that it was entirely fabricated. The village that she grew up in knew exactly who she was and who her family was, but far from being poor, they were actually wealthy. Far from being in favor of the Marxists, they actually were outstanding capitalists. Far from actually being persecuted by the rebels and so forth, they were in cahoots. And so her whole story fell apart. Now, under normal circumstances, what do we call that? We call that lying. Okay? From a postmodern view of reality, do you know why she wasn't fired? Because people came to her defense saying, you know, that's her reality. Okay? I'm not making this up. That's her reality. And in fact, what she did is she created her own meta-narrative through which she could interpret really the heart-rending privileges that she grew up with. This is the world that we live in, all right? So what's really real? Well, the naturalist and the materialist says what you can see and touch and taste, and the postmodernist says, well, you just make it up. Well, what about the nature of the world around us, cosmology? Well, this comes down to the idea of the question of origin. So where did we come from, right? That's what we're asking. What did we come from? Where did we come from? So how does a materialist answer that question? Where did we come from? How does a naturalist answer that question? Where did we come from? What's that? Okay. Other stuff. You came from primordial stuff that simply was just governed over a very long process, which we call evolution. And there were literally millions upon millions upon millions of consecutive positive evolutionary changes that actually brought us to the place where we are now. So what are our origins? Our origins is just primordial stuff. Okay. Does that sound good to you? What's the nature of this world in which you live? Think about this. From a naturalist worldview, the nature of the world in which we live is governed by a power called chance. Okay? Think about it. This world is governed by a power called chance. Okay? By the way, everything that happens is simply random. Okay? You have to understand that from a naturalistic, materialistic point of view, there is no intention or purpose in creation. Creation is not even creation. It's just matter that is. And what is the nature of that matter that is? It's just random. It is governed by chance. And I have to read to you the words of R.C. Sproul. I say that chance has no power to do anything because it simply is not anything. It has no power because it has no being. Nothing cannot do something. I think that's pretty straightforward, right? Nothing cannot do something. And then in his own Sproul-like way, nothing is not. What are the chances? Chance can do anything, not a chance. It has no more chance to do something than nothing has to do something. Well, what's the nature of man, anthropology? You have to understand that you have to answer this question. What am I as a human being? Right? What am I as a human being? This is, by the way, an incredibly important question. What are we by nature? Well, from a materialistic, naturalistic worldview, guess what we are? We are the biological product of chance. Let that sink in for a minute. What you are is a biological chance. You are matter in motion. You're nicely dressed molecules. Well ordered for sure by chance. Just well dressed bags of gas. Not every tenet of unbelieving worldview, of course, is wrong. Some people are just a bag of gas. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail here, but I need to point out, because this is so important for us, is that from an unbelieving worldview, materialism, that is only matter is real, is the very heartbeat of secular psychology. Okay. So, for instance, good old Sigmund Freud, the father of modern psychology and psychotherapy, human beings are controlled by their what? Well, by their unconscious mind. Freud was an absolute committed materialist. He argued that behavior is simply the result of primal urges combined with our experiences. And so environment and traumas and parents and religion are the real culprits in man's misbehavior. Why do you do wrong things? Freud would just say primal urges combined with bad genes, primal urges combined with bad parents, primal urges combined with fundamentalist religion. Carl Jung, who actually took some issue with Freud, believed that you know what we are? Just try to wrap your mind around this. We are a collective unconscious. I don't even know what that means. Okay. So the whole goal for Jung was that psychotherapy should lead to the realization of personhood and the realization of wholeness. By the way, he also believed in the occult, astrology, telekinesis, clairvoyance, and ESP. B.F. Skinner, he's a behaviorist and a materialist. Man's a bag of molecules, chemicals, and circuits. How do you change behavior in a person? Behavior modification. How do you modify behavior? Proper stimuli. You know the great example of this, right? Pavlov's dog. Positive reinforcement, negative reinforcement. Carl Rogers, by the way, also deeply involved in the occult. His grand goal of psychotherapy was simply to dismiss guilt and shame over, quote, wrong behavior. And the reason, okay, so here's Carl Rogers explaining to you what you are. So why do you, so let's say Steve Nugent comes in, lays down on the couch, says, oh, Dr. Rogers, please help me. I find that I do all kinds of bad things. And he would say to Steve, you need to quit telling yourself that you're bad. and that you do bad things. You have to realize that in essence, you're good. You have unlimited potential. It's Carl Rogers who actually gives us a therapy of talk and reshaping everything in non-judgmental, accepting manner. You know, Steve says, oh, well, I have a real problem. I mean, I find myself overeating donuts. And Rogers would figure out some way to actually affirm that that's not bad. It's in your DNA. Look, you eat all those donuts. You're not fat. Go for it. You're okay. Abraham Maslow, colleague of Rogers. By the way, one of the most critically influential people, especially when it comes to not only psychology, but education. So here's what you are, according to Maslow. You're a needy animal. Okay. By the way, a materialist would have to acknowledge that what is human nature but just an advanced animal, right? You're a needy animal, and as a needy animal, you have to understand that you have, some of you already know this, right? A hierarchy of needs, right? And you, so here's the thing, is that you're basically a good person. You're a good advanced primate. Okay? And your biggest problem comes from having unmet needs and comes from your bad environment. And so here's the goal of trying to help somebody from Maslow's perspective is try to help them to see that all of their problem comes from having some unmet need. And by the way, there's a hierarchy that starts with basic needs of food, clothing, shelter, and so forth. And then the highest echelon of need is self-esteem. And the answer to your problems is found within. So what is man? It's really an amazing thing. Molecules, chemistry, electrical impulses. That's basically good. And has unlimited potential. Okay. If that doesn't give some insight as to why we're so screwed up, I don't know what does. Number four, what is the nature of knowledge? What is the nature of knowledge? So how do we know what we know? Okay. How does an unbeliever answer this? Well, an unbeliever, by the way, this whole issue of how we know what we know is one of the most crucial issues that we can get at with an unbeliever. Okay? How do we know what we know? Well, there are different answers to this. Of course, you have the rationalist and says, well, human reason is completely sufficient for understanding everything. So knowledge is just acquired through autonomous reasoning. And then you have empiricism, the old John Locke, tabula rasa, the blank slate. Man's mind is a blank slate just waiting to be written upon by experience and observation. Then, of course, you have relativism. Here's relativism. If you want relativism in a nutshell, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Relativism, what's true for you may not be true for me. The relativist will say something like this. There are no absolute truths. At which point you should actually ask a question. Is that absolutely true? Okay. The relativist actually will try to argue that society and culture or the individual are responsible for various norms. By the way, this is the heart of postmodern thinking. Then, of course, subjectivism, which is tightly connected to relativism. And that is, here's in subjectivism, the emphasis of for knowing actually falls on, guess what, feelings. How do I know what's right? I feel it's right. How do I know what's true? I feel it's true. Some of you are old enough to remember, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? How do I determine what's true? How do I determine what's false? You wouldn't believe how many people have said to me over the years that they didn't like certain teachings in the Bible because they didn't feel they were true. Right? That doesn't feel right. Okay, well, I didn't know. How is truth supposed to feel? So if you have a fallen person, by the way, who's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, how are they going to feel about the truth anyway? What's the nature of morality? Ethics. How do we know what's right or wrong? Okay. Let's see. Well, don't look up there. Let me just ask you. How do most people figure out what's right or wrong? What? Compared to the masses? Okay. Okay. What's that? Okay. But see, that doesn't answer anything, does it? I was taught right and wrong. That doesn't answer anything as far as how do I know what's right and wrong. Just I was taught it. Okay. So the neo-Nazi kid that's taught it's okay to hate black people, he was taught it. Does that make it okay? No. So if you ask most people, how do you know what's right or wrong, you have to understand that from a naturalist or materialist worldview, there is no answer. There's no answer at one level because there can be no standard of right or wrong. If we live in a universe that's governed by chance and just random events, there can be no objective standard of right or wrong. And so, how do most people determine what they believe to be right or wrong? Well, the idea of the consensus of the community. This is a favorite postmodern effort to try to determine what's right or wrong. The standards of the community. Well, that's great. Unless, of course, you're living in Germany in the 1930s. Other people, how do we know what's right or wrong? Well, the Supreme Court tells us. By the way, don't dismiss that as actually a real worldview answer to ethics. What is seen to be a fundamental right in this nation, in this country? Abortion. Why is abortion seen to be a fundamental right? Because the Supreme Court judged it to be a fundamental right. Don't dismiss that. By the way, in the whole realm of ethics, we have to understand that there has been a brilliant, in a demonic kind of way, a brilliant shift of bifurcating two realities. You have fact, and then you have values. Facts are public, values are private. Okay. Are you following me here? Okay. Facts are public and facts are true for everybody. So Roe v. Wade is a fact that is true for everybody. Now, a value is personal, and so you may say on a personal level, I wouldn't personally have an abortion, but what you do not have a right to do in contemporary ethics is to allow your personal values to influence the way that you look at public facts. It's brilliant. It's brilliant. Why is gay marriage accepted now? Isn't it amazing how quickly this changed, right? How quickly this changed. And so why is it that the majority of Americans actually are okay with gay marriage now, when as a mere 8 years ago, the majority were not? Well, there's all kinds of things that erode our ethical standards, but once the Supreme Court makes a decision, guess what? It's now public fact. Now, here's the other thing, and this is off topic, but you have to understand, too, that we are living in a culture where it is increasingly unacceptable to allow personal values that are contrary to public fact to be spoken out loud. If you don't believe me, ask the bakers in Oregon. We don't have a right for quote personal values to make their way into the public marketplace. This is the world that we're living in. By the way, it is a worldview concerning ethics. How do we know it's right or wrong? Number six, what is the purpose of life and history? So from a naturalist, materialist point of view, what's the purpose of life? There is no purpose to life. There is no teleology. There is no aim, purpose, goal, period. So you eat, drink, and be merry because, you know. So what would be the purpose of history from a naturalist, materialist worldview? What's the purpose of history? There is no purpose in history. You have to understand that from a naturalist worldview, purpose is a meaningless word. So, here you are as a family. You got a mom, a dad, you got some offspring. Let me just explain how this happened. You and your spouse had some incredibly strong chemical reactions to each other that attracted you, that you call love. You, in turn, because of that animal attraction, you, in turn, seek to propagate the human race instinctively by making children. Now, of course, you look at it as this very sentimental thing. These are your offspring. These are your children. You would die for them. But by the way, that too is just an evolutionary instinct of just protecting your own in order to preserve the race. One of the things about a worldview is you have to ask, does it actually account for things that we take for granted? Who here actually believes that the love that exists between you and your spouse is nothing more than chemical reaction and animal attraction? Anybody think that's a good explanation? But nodding your head, Vic. It doesn't answer it, does it? What about your kids as just offspring? Does that sound like a good, reasonable explanation? The answer is no. Because you know why? It's because we innately know better. We innately know better. We innately know differently. You have to understand that from this unbelieving worldview, you end up having supposed answers to the biggest questions that are completely unsatisfying. Okay? I mean, if evolution were true, we never would have ever developed a cell phone. Okay. So, now, does that mean that everything an unbeliever says or does is bad? And the answer is no. Common grace, unbelievers can do relative good. Unbelievers can actually make accurate observations about natural revelation. All that's a result of common grace. And so what we're going to do is, this took a little longer than I thought it would. So what we'll do is next week we'll talk about what makes for a believing worldview, and I'll try to make the slides bigger. And so I know it's depressing, right, to kind of end here, but let me just say that we have a worldview that is coherent, logically consistent, and actually gives satisfying answers to the most basic questions of life. And in fact, it is only the Christian worldview that gives us that. All right? So, any questions before we close? All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, which gives us the truth. And Father, we thank you also that by your grace, you've helped us. You've overcome our resistance, our hostility. You've brought your light into our darkness. And you've opened our eyes. We give you thanks for that, Lord. We pray, Lord, as we seek to engage with people around us who are unbelievers, we pray that we would learn to ask really good worldview questions. We pray that we would not answer them according to their folly and become just like them. But we pray that we would answer them according to how their folly deserves so that they can see their own folly. And so, Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has opened our eyes and illumined our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.